Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, this is the infallible word of God. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." That's as far as we'll read this morning from God's holy word. May he give his blessing along with it. Well, friends, our passage this morning, especially in verses 5 and 6, records for us the very first sermon ever preached after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And I want to have us consider a few things as we look at Mark chapter 16, verses 5 and 6. First, notice the need for preaching. The need for preaching. The need for a word from God. God, you see, didn't leave this event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't leave this event. He didn't leave the fact to stand alone, unexplained. It was not left for the women to pronounce a conclusion on what they saw. The tomb was empty. That was, you see, the fact. That was the experience. They came to the tomb. The stone had been rolled away, first of all, and then the tomb was empty. Well, what accounts for that historical event, the empty tomb? You know, the enemies of Jesus Christ never denied the fact of the empty tomb. But rather than listen to what God said about the empty tomb, they went on to make up another explanation. Matthew records it in chapter 28. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." You see, God didn't simply leave this historical reality of the empty tomb to man's consideration alone, for man to explain what had happened. He certainly didn't leave it to the enemies of Christ to give explanations about why the tomb was empty. No, God revealed the truth that explained the empty tomb. You know, that's such an important thing to remember, not just here in this account, but in general and in all of life. How we need God to tell us and God to explain to us what things mean. The things we see, the things we hear, the things we experience in this life. God, thankfully, has not left it for us to try to figure it out. What do these things mean? What is the truth that lies under all of reality? No, God has spoken. He has revealed the truth for us. The great Christian apologist and thinker Cornelius Van Til used to say that there is no such thing as a brute fact. No fact that simply stands on its own, isolated from any perspective or worldview and has meaning in and of itself. That everything needs to be understood from a greater, deeper perspective. Everything in the world, every fact is understood in a certain way because of the perspective that the person has coming to that fact. I love the illustration that Ken Ham has of this truth, this understanding, when he talks about standing at the brink of the Grand Canyon, looking at that great chasm in the southwest United States. And now he stands there looking at the Grand Canyon as a Christian. And beside him stands an unbeliever, an atheist, an evolutionist, who is looking at the very same thing, the same fact, this great chasm. And he listens to the atheist, the evolutionist, saying, "Look at what a little water did over a long, long time." And then Ken Ham, as a Christian, looking at the same thing, says, "Look at what a lot of water did in just a little bit of time." You see, they're looking at the very same fact, but depending on their worldview, their perspective, they interpret that fact in completely opposite ways. One looking at it in terms of the ages required by evolution, millions and millions and billions of years filled with death and suffering and pain, the world of evolution, the history of evolution, and Ken Ham is a Christian looking at the very same fact, but from the perspective of the Word of God and the perspective of the great flood in the times of Noah. You see what's happening? Man is looking at this world as he looked at the resurrection, the empty tomb. Man looks at the world. God says, "I created it by my word in 6 days, and it's mine, and I rule over it." But man looks at the world, the same animals and the same flowers and the same trees, and he looks at himself even, and he has to make up something else. He refuses to listen to what God has said, and he makes up something else, a lie. The same way that the leaders of the Jews looked at the empty tomb and made up a lie to try to explain it. Atheists and unbelievers in the world look at this creation, but they make up a lie to try to explain it, a lie called evolution. You see, the very same thing is going on. What a blessing it is to have a word from God, not simply about the fact of the empty tomb, but about every other fact, every other experience in this life. The Reformers, and especially John Calvin, always emphasized the importance and the blessing of having the Word of God. That first and foremost, we always have to come to everything through the lens of the Word of God. They were so careful in many areas, especially in worship and in the sacraments. It was always Word and sacrament. Not just sacrament alone. Not just some water put on someone's head. Not just the sacrament as if that in itself signified anything. But Word and sacrament. What do these things mean? That's the significant thing. They don't stand alone, the sacraments, the elements, or the actions. What is their meaning? You see the importance of the revelation from God. And here too, in Mark 16, God tells the women the meaning and the significance of their experience. He tells them what really accounts for what they were seeing. You know, that's such a blessing. I was reading the National Post yesterday, Saturday, July 22nd. Maybe you saw it as well. This new series in the BBC produced by a journalist, a Muslim journalist named Rajay Omar, which is a BBC special documentary to explain all the things that we read of in the Gospels, the miracles, quote unquote, of Jesus and even the resurrection. You see, if you don't have the Word of God to explain these things that happen, you have to make up something else. And so this journalist has put together a BBC television series. Did you see this article? The Raising of the Widow's Son. Here's the interpretation. Jesus interrupts a funeral procession to bring the corpse back to life. Quote, and this is from the documentary, "Perhaps the boy wasn't dead in the first place, merely in a coma," unquote, the BBC suggests in its promotional material. The feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. This might not have been a, quote, feeding at all, but rather a case of Jesus' fiery speech exciting the crowd and thereby suppressing everyone's appetites. That's a new one to me. They say there's nothing new under the sun. I've never read that one in church history before. They get 1 point for originality. Healing the paralyzed man. Jesus commanded him, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." But the man might have had a psychosomatic illness. If his paralysis did not have a physical cause, it was therefore more susceptible to suggestion. Stilling of the storm. Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples tells the sudden storm, "Quiet, be still." This might have been just plain luck. Quote, "Perhaps the storm was about to subside anyway." And the, quote, "miracle" may have been little more than good timing. Then, of course, the largest section is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of the Christian faith. The central miracle of Christianity, and one of only two to appear in all 4 Gospels, it is explained as a possible case of the apostles imagining the resurrection in their great despair. The series examines the historical and archaeological question of whether Jews crucified by the Romans were ever placed in tombs in the first place, or whether they were thrown into nearby rock quarries, which doubled as garbage dumps and were feeding grounds for stray dogs and other scavengers. Now, we considered that very fact when we looked at the crucifixion of Jesus some months ago. Quote, "To suffer the ignominy of dying on a cross marked you as beneath contempt, an outcast." You see, they're seeing a little bit of what the gospel is. How are we saved from the curse? He became a curse for us. It is hard to see that those soldiers bothering to treat the bodies of their crucified victims with honor and respect, the BBC suggests. We wonder if the BBC has read the gospel, which explains that Joseph of Arimathea came and asked Pilate for the body. And we considered how that was an unusual but an allowed exception, even in archaeological evidence. But you see the lengths that people are going to try to explain the facts. But here, God, in his grace, has explained the great fact of the empty tomb to these women and to us, how it occurred, what's behind it, what's underneath it, what explains it, and what's the significance of it. What a blessing to have God's word. Our oldest daughter just went to camp this past week. And as she was packing, she was quite concerned about one item in particular. She had to have a flashlight. And more important than her toothbrush or her running shoes, she had to have a flashlight. In fact, she made me pack 2 flashlights, just in case one didn't work. Why? Because she understands the blessing of having a light in the dark. And she didn't want to go to a dark place, that cabin, at that camp, without a flashlight and even one to spare. But you know, the Bible says Peter, in one of his letters, is a light shining in a dark place, and you would do well to pay attention to it. We see first here, then, the need for preaching at the empty tomb. But notice, secondly, the preacher of this first sermon. It is an angel. Described as a young man here in Mark's gospel, but from the parallel in Matthew and in John, we see that this was in fact an angel, somehow coming in the form of a young man. An angel was the first preacher of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that seems very fitting when we think about it. Because the resurrection is, as one writer said, the grandest of all truths. And we see the appropriateness of having a very angel from heaven coming to announce the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the loftiest message ever proclaimed upon the face of the earth. We would expect an angelic person to proclaim such a message. God tells us here, the Word of God tells us that an angel preached the resurrection. Would you listen to an angel if an angel came and preached to you? You know, you may be someone who's sitting back and saying, well, I go to church and I sit under the preaching of these men, but they're just men just like me. And what really gives them the right to say things this way or that way? Lots of people think that way. Who are preachers? We won't get into the authority of the preachers of the Lord Jesus Christ today, but would you believe an angel? Here, an angel came and preached to these women. I think of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, which says, "For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So often in the scriptures, the word of God has been mediated by angels. And of course, the greatest angel messenger is the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. He is not an angel, but he functions as a messenger, as the one who reveals God perfectly. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God sent an angel to tell the world that Jesus is alive. And so many people say, "I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I'd rather believe some other story about the empty tomb," even when an angel came from heaven to preach it. And though God used an angel here in the first sermon after the resurrection, we know that after this first sermon, amazingly, God gave the honor of proclamation to his people. We see that in verse 7, where the angel says to the women, "But go and tell the disciples." They then have the privilege of speaking of the resurrection. Later, it would be given especially to the apostles as witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to be his ambassadors and to be those who proclaim Jesus and the resurrection. And it is now, you see, not to angels, but to Christians and to Christian preachers who have the Word of God. It has been given to them the unparalleled privilege of announcing this great fact to the world: Jesus is risen. What a privilege to be the messenger of such a great message. And God, who first gave that privilege to an angel, gives it now to you, his people, saying, "I want you to go and tell someone who doesn't know, Jesus is alive." Boys and girls, God said, I'm not going to give this privilege to angels anymore. I'm going to give it to you. And you can go the way you did at Vacation Bible School, the way that you can continue to do, and tell others who don't know that Jesus is alive. What a great message. How delighted, how proud in a good sense we should be to be the messengers of God. But I want us to focus this morning not just on the need for preaching and not just on this first preacher, this angel, but I want to focus this morning especially on the message itself that was preached that first Lord's Day morning. We notice that in terms of preaching here, this sermon was in some ways unique. It was very short. Very short sermon, but it said everything that needed to be said. And that's a good thing for preachers to remember. Sometimes I know preachers go on and on. One of my friends says that one of the best things to remember about preaching is start at the beginning, go through to the end, and when you reach the end, stop. Stop. Well, this message said everything that needed to be said this morning. But what's interesting is that this message began with the application and then gave the doctrine. Usually in preaching, especially Puritan preaching, the doctrine was laid out very carefully, as Paul does, the examples in his letters, and then the application is given. Well, here, first we see the application. And it's so forcefully and simply brought to our attention. It's such a simple message, but it's a needed message and a very blessed message to hear and to receive. Look at what he says in verse 6. The context, they see him there. And then verse 6, here is the application that comes first in this first sermon. Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. The word has the sense of being greatly distressed. It's a strong word. It's used only as a verb by Mark in the whole New Testament here in Mark's gospel. It can mean to be amazed when you see something or you're beholding something. It was used in Acts 3:11 as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, and they were greatly amazed. They were seeing something that was just more than their minds could handle. And obviously that must have been something of the experience here of the women. But this word is also used in the sense of a fearful amazement. And perhaps the most intense occasion is with respect to Jesus Christ himself. In Mark 14:33, he took Peter, James, and John with him into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he began to be troubled. That's the same word here. These women were troubled. The aspect or note of terror in the women's experience is conveyed in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, verses 4 and 5. When the angel appeared, the guards fell over like dead men. But the angel says to the women, literally, do not be afraid. Fear not. The word there is phobos, where we get our word phobia. Don't be afraid. And so here's the first resurrection sermon and the application that comes at the outset. Don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. That's the most comprehensive, succinct, profound message of the blessing of Jesus Christ in a person's life. Fear not. Fear not. Such an important message. I didn't see it until I looked at Romans 8 again, how much fear is connected with living according to the sinful nature. It's because we're living in fear that we live according to the dictates of our sinful nature. And the angel comes and says, fear not. It's right at the heart of Christianity, the Christian life and Christian experiences and Christian experience. And this word to not be afraid is not just playing mind games. It's not just the power of positive thinking. Because here we are also given the basis of this message not to fear. The empty tomb, and then the revelation of the empty tomb, the historical fact that Jesus has been raised from death to everlasting life. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He has risen. There's the doctrine that undergirds the application. Do not be afraid. The crucified one is now the risen one. And he is crucified and risen, not just as an individual, but as the great covenant head of his people. So that all those who are united to him have been crucified with him and have been raised with him. And that's the great basis for this application. Fear not. Fear not. Death could not hold the Lord of glory. What was accomplished, in John Owen's words, was the death of death in the death of Christ. And the resurrection is proof of that great truth. Now, why is this such a beautiful message? Why is this such a needful message? Why is this a message that resonates in people's hearts who have their eyes and ears open to their experience in this life? And we're not just going through life in an apathetic or intoxicated way. Why is this such a wonderful message? Well, it's because the world is a scary place. The world is filled with fearful things. more than we know often, more than people realize. We see several fears in the context of this passage itself. Matthew mentions that at the time of the resurrection, there was an earthquake. There had been one at the time of the crucifixion, and now at the time of the resurrection. We can appreciate the terror of a quaking earth. Once again, in Indonesia, 6.1 on the Richter scale, perhaps another tidal wave. If you were there, you'd have reason to fear when the earth starts quaking. These women felt the earthquake under their feet. Matthew tells us, Mark doesn't record it, but we know they must have. We can appreciate that kind of fear and that terror when it literally happens. But you know, in many ways, our lives can feel quaked. Our lives can feel shaken. All sorts of things in this life are unstable, tenuous, unpredictable. I think of life in Lebanon over the past couple of weeks. Those people's lives have been shaken. We can be going along seemingly steady and secure, and then our circumstances in one way or another give way, as it were, under our very feet. We feel shaken. We feel very insecure. But the angel says what? Fear not. Fear not. Jesus is alive. He's risen. He's ruling. We notice also here explicitly in Mark what we could call the terror of a holy heaven. Verses 3 and 4. Verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe. When angels are revealed in the scripture, their appearance is dazzling. Even the reflected radiance of the glory and holiness of God is enough in the appearance of an angel to cast men down as though they were dead. That was the experience of the soldiers. You see, this angel had just come from heaven, boys and girls. And like Moses, who was up on the mountain and came down and his face was radiating with the glory of God. When angels come from heaven, they are still radiating the glory of God. And when men see that, they fall down on their faces. He is dressed in a white robe. Matthew says his countenance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. That's the reflected holiness of God. We need to take time and appreciate that. And not just read over it as an interesting but unimportant detail. This surely led to the alarm of the women. The glory that they were seeing represented in that angel. We need to remember what an alarming thing holiness can be. Hebrews 12:29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." And earlier in chapter 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You need to understand, appreciate the experience of these women when they see this angel from heaven, dazzlingly white, reflecting the holiness and the glory of the God of heaven himself. You know, perhaps the great missing feature of modern Western Christianity is the sense and the appreciation of the holiness of God. That's easy to say. That's easy to preach. Did I have a sense of the holiness of God when I came into this gym this morning? We're coming into worship of the living God. How did the sense of God's holiness? You see, when Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire, first of all, it's in the New Testament. People need to understand that. And secondly, it says in verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken," again, that we just considered, "let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." And I have to ask myself as I came this morning, do I come into this place with reverence and awe? Not because of the people that will be coming, but because of the God before whom we meet in worship. The holiness of God is missing in our language when we speak about the scriptures, when we speak about God himself or his gospel. It's really no wonder that the world doesn't listen the way that many people speak about the gospel. It's missing, isn't it, in so much in our prayers, the way that people speak about prayer or the way that people pray. And it can be missing in our worship. Beloved, even unfallen angels cover their faces and their feet before the holiness of God. The holiness of heaven is a fearful thing. And yet the angel says, fear not. Fear not. Why? Because in Christ, the holiness of God, you see, it's not belittled, it's not watered down, it's certainly not ignored. But in Christ, we see it not as dread, only judgment and wrath, but we see the beauty of holiness. We still see the holiness of God, and we still come with reverence and awe, but we see the beauty of holiness in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's something, by God's grace, that attracts us to the glory of God. And we don't have the fear of slaves or the fear of the enemies of God. But we have the reverence and awe of the children of God as we hear that message in the face of the glory of heaven. Fear not. There is, of course, here not just the fear of a quaking earth and the fear of a holy heaven. There's also the fear of the grave, isn't there? Isn't that the main point here? The terror of death. These women, you remember, are mourners in a cemetery. That's the context. And death, the Bible says, is the last great enemy. Hebrews 2 speaks of those who all their lives are held in slavery to the fear of what? Death. And yet the message is, in this tomb, fear not. Fear not. Beloved, I'm not naive. Dying may be painful and full of suffering in many ways, but the sting of death, the fear of death itself, has been removed in Jesus Christ. And so even in a cemetery, even in the face of death, the angel says, fear not. Don't be alarmed. Now, of course, this isn't a message for everyone. We have to be very clear. We don't read of this message being given to the soldiers who were prostrated by the glory of the angel, the holiness of God. No message to them. But here in Mark 6:6, we read, don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus. You are looking for Jesus. You see, I think that's the answer. That's the audience. That's the one to whom this message comes. It all centers around Jesus. Only his person and work are the true and lasting antidote for fear. Only those who are seeking and embracing and loving and trusting in Christ have this message preached to their hearts. Do not be alarmed. Do not fear. It is for those who seek Jesus wholeheartedly, for those who have received new hearts by the grace of God, hearts that seek Christ. And for all those, beloved, and you know that if it's true with you, you know, for all those who seek Christ as that pearl of great price, the message has always been the same. Fear not. Because you know that there have been so many times and so many circumstances where you've been afraid and you've opened up the scriptures and over and over and over again, you've read those words, fear not. And you've heard God speaking them to your own soul. And we need to hear them again and again and again. Fear not. This was the message to Abraham in Genesis 15. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your very great reward. He said to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. To Jeremiah, he said, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you to deliver you." To Mary, he said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." To the shepherds, it was announced, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." At the calling of the disciples, Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." I think of evangelism and how fearful it can be for the people of God. And Jesus says, in the context of evangelism, "Do not be afraid." To Paul, he said in Acts 18, at night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent." Are you afraid to open your mouth for Christ? So was Paul. And God sent an angel to him. The Lord came in by visions, many ways, saying, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent." To John in the Revelation, Revelation 1:17, John says, "And when I saw him," that is the risen, glorified Christ, "I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" Don't be afraid. It was the message of Jesus himself when he was on the earth to his disciples. When he came walking on the water, Jesus said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." On the Mount of Transfiguration, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." Is Christ risen? Then what? Don't be afraid. You know, every time a preacher of the gospel preaches, there's a greater preacher preaching. It's the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit. And though a preacher of the gospel may touch on some points of specific practical application, there are many that he cannot and is not able to, because only you know them. But you do know them. And you know right now in your heart what you're afraid of. There are things that you're fearing and that I'm fearing. Things when you look at the Word of God in your life and you see how are these going to come together, fear enters into that equation. You may know that God is calling you to do something. You're scared to death to do it. You may know that God wants you to go and speak to someone about something that's happened, and for whatever reason, you're afraid to do it. There may be all sorts of things. And you know in your heart, though you'd never let anyone else know, you're afraid. Something's happened to you, and you can't see ahead in the future, and it scares you. Is Jesus risen? That's the answer. That's the answer to every fear. We have to go back to the empty tomb. We have to go back to the great fact that Jesus, who was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification, is now seated at God's right hand, and he ever lives to pray for his people. He will never leave us or forsake us. He rules over all things for the good of the church. Therefore, I will not be afraid, no matter what. I could never say that to you on my own personal experience, because I have enough fears of my own to deal with. But I tell you, on the authority of the gospel and word of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, trusting in him, then do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. This short sermon, we remember, is in the form of a command. It's in the imperative. Fear not. That's a comforting word. It's at the same time a very challenging command. We must not live with fear. It's not an option that we have as believers. We are commanded not to fear. It is unbecoming of a man or woman who knows the risen Christ to have your life dominated by fear. And if it is, we need to come back to where these women were and come back to the empty tomb and come back to this message. He is risen. He is not here. Fear not. I'm going to leave you with the words of a preacher who was a much greater preacher than I will ever be, Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what he said to his congregation so many years ago. But he was preaching from the living word, and it comes to us as fresh today as it did 200 years ago. Did the angel come down from heaven in terror? Fear not. There are no terrors in heaven for the child of God who comes to Jesus' cross and trusts his soul to him who bled thereon. Poor woman, women, is it the dark that alarms you? Fear not. God sees and loves you in the dark, and there is nothing in the dark or in the light that is beyond his control. Are you afraid to come to a tomb? Does a grave alarm you? Fear not. You cannot die. Since Christ has risen, though you were dead, yet you should live. Oh, the comfort of the gospel. Permit me to say there is nothing in the Bible to make any man fear who puts his trust in Jesus. Nothing in the Bible, did I say? There is nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing in hell that need make you fear who trust in Jesus. Fear not. The past you need not fear. It is forgiven you. The present you need not fear. It is provided for. The future also is secured by the living power of Jesus. Because I live, he said, you shall live also. Fear? Why, that would be appropriate and seemly if Christ were dead. But now that he lives, there remains no place for it. Do you fear your sins? They are gone. For Christ had not risen if he had not put them all away. What is it you fear? If an angel bids you fear not, why will you fear? If every wound of the risen Savior, every act of your reigning Lord consoles you, why are you still dismayed? To be doubting, fearing, and trembling now that Jesus has risen is an inconsistent thing in any believer. Jesus is able to help you in all your temptations because he ever lives to make intercession for you. He is able to save you to the uttermost. Therefore, do not fear. Amen.